I want us to begin tonight by listening to the voice of those suffering. And I'm going to begin by reading from Job chapter 3. And then I'm going to read a number of other passages from different parts of the Bible. And I'll explain those a little more later on. But first of all, Job chapter 3. And this man Job has been brought into intense suffering in incredible circumstances. Everything has been taken away, and he's someone that loved God. And in chapter 3 and verse 1, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it." Then in verse 20, "Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it far more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me. What I dread befalls me. I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." Listen to these words from Psalm 88. "For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep." Lamentations chapter 4. This now is the voice not of an individual, but of a whole people that are suffering. Lamentations 4 verse 4, "The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by the lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people." That wasn't a misprint. That is what God's word says, describing the immense suffering of the people in Jerusalem, the famine they knew. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. "We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but the God who raises the dead." And later on in that same letter, he itemizes some of the troubles that he's been in. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. chapter 11, verse 24. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure of me, on me, of my anxiety for all the churches. And then one more passage. And we could multiply these in all sorts of ways. Isaiah 53. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, as he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Why have I read these passages? It's for us to see that God understands suffering. God records the words of the suffering in his book. The Bible is not some sort of fairyland. It is real. It is our world. The Bible doesn't deal with these things in any sort of cold or clinical way. It enters into the heart of the suffering. In fact, it's far more real than we are. For the Bible, the so-called problem of suffering is never something theoretical or abstract. It's not some sort of logical puzzle of how can God be both good and in control. Rather, suffering is a problem of experience, what we go through in real life. And for you here tonight, in your life, in your family, in your experiences, and of course today on your television, we are witness to all manner of suffering, horrendous suffering of real people nearby and far across this world. We see no shortage of illness, war, violence, injustice, death. And I want to begin in that way to understand that you're not the first person to have suffered. This has been going on through human history. And you're not the first person to ask questions about this either, or to raise this as an objection or a problem. That's happened for a long time. So God understands this problem. He understands suffering. But the second reason I read those different passages is to see that suffering is complex. There are no trite answers. The circumstances of suffering, the reasons for suffering, were different in each of those passages that I read. There is no one sort of vanilla answer covering them all. For Job, the passage we began with, there was something very unique, in fact, about his suffering. He was part of some massive cosmic battle. The psalmist, in the dark. Actually, we don't know quite why he was in that situation. But utterly, he describes how his darkness being his only friend at the end of that psalm. We read about the people of Jerusalem after an 18-month siege. That is why they were so hungry, that they said it's better to be killed by the sword than to face this hunger. But then we read about the Apostle Paul, a great leader in the church, who was suffering because he was obeying God. And finally, in that passage in Isaiah, we read about Jesus Christ, the perfect man, God made flesh, and yet suffering unimaginably. You see, some suffering was because the people were doing wrong. Other suffering was because the people were doing right. Some suffering was because of other people's wrong, not their own wrong. And for some, we really just don't know why at all. It's complex. That's why we cannot give an answer normally to the question, you know, why is Sheila going through this particular problem? Why is Gavin facing this immense suffering? When we get to the particulars, the details, we don't know enough, we're not wise enough to answer at that specific level. But the Bible does give us a framework to understand what is going on. The Bible doesn't answer all our questions. In a way, what it does is it gives us a path to follow. An answer to the experience of suffering, a path actually of trust within that suffering. But to find that path, we need to realize that God isn't going to so much answer our questions as to question our answers. Those things that we think we're sure of, those things we think we know, those things we think even are obvious. Sometimes God has to question those things in our hearts so that we can actually listen to what he's saying. And before I get to sort of a little overview, if you like, of what the Bible says about this issue of suffering, I want you to understand that you face problems and questions whatever you believe, whatever religion you might follow, whatever beliefs you might say you have or don't have. This issue of suffering is an issue for everyone. For example, if you're to say that there is no God, if you say that life has simply made itself, you have a different sort of problem of suffering. Because in that sort of world, suffering just is. It's just part of the fabric of life. In fact, suffering is essential to evolution. The whole struggle for survival is essential for life to develop so that the weak can be weeded out. And in that world, you can say you don't like suffering, but you can't say that it's wrong. You can't say that it shouldn't be like this. In fact, it would make no more sense to be angry over suffering, to be angry over death, than for a fish to complain that water is wet. It's just the way the world is. Some of you will have heard Stephen Fry's great little video that went sort of virally around the internet, and I think it promoted some sort of blasphemy charge recently in Ireland somehow or other. But anyway, in that he was complaining about the suffering in the world. But from where he's coming from, with what he believes, on what basis is he complaining about it? Why is bone cancer in children wrong? It's just the way it is. So if there is no God, there is in a way no problem of suffering. There's nothing to explain. And there's certainly no answer. What about if God is bad? If you say that, well, there's suffering in the world because God made it like that. It's God's fault. That is a sort of explanation. You can blame God, but what then? You don't have an answer. There's no hope. You're actually stuck where you are. Because one thing's for certain, we don't have an answer to the problem of suffering. Just think of the manifestos of the political parties in the recent election. They all promise in their different ways a fairer society. They promise justice. They promise a tax on poverty. They promise to bring peace rather than war. But think back to the election before, and the election before that, and before that. They've always been promising these things. We haven't got there yet. There's still unfairness, there's still injustice, there's still war. We seem somehow powerless against these things. We're certainly powerless when it comes to earthquakes, hurricanes, and of course death itself, however that comes. £120 billion was spent in the NHS in England last year. Not a single death was prevented. Death was delayed for some, but not a single death was prevented. People talk about fighting cancer. But you know, it's a fight that's always lost. Every cancer sufferer dies. Everyone dies. We're powerless against this. So I want you to see that even if maybe you end up being skeptical as to what I'm saying tonight from the Bible, realize that this is a problem for everyone. And it's not just something that needs an explanation, it's something that needs a solution. And that is the very thing I think the Bible provides for us. And we all think there should be an answer. We all think there should be a solution. We all think it's wrong that there should be suffering. We all want justice in the face of suffering. Reaction to that awful fire this week, that great thirst for justice. Just on the banners, they had this word justice. There's something that's seen as being unjust about all that's going on. We think it shouldn't be like this. Well, that only makes sense in the light of what the Bible teaches. And the Bible, in many ways, is all about this question of suffering. Sometimes people think the Bible's a book of sort of moral advice or sort of religious ritual, but that totally misunderstands what the Bible is. Read it if you think that's what it is, because that isn't what you'll find. What you find is a history of the world, a history of humanity, and you find that actually that is a history of suffering. And it's a history of suffering that I'm going to argue tonight rings true to our experience and provides hope and provides an answer in the midst of suffering. So let's look at the Bible's explanation first of all. And to understand this, we need to see what God has done. God has made everything. Life didn't make itself. Everything has been made by a person. And just as an artist's character is seen in the work they produce, so God's character is seen in what he made. He made a world that was perfect. A world, actually, that was unimaginably different to what we now know. It's almost impossible to try and think what this world would have been like. We are so used to our present world of suffering. But it was a world of harmony, a world of plenty, a world of safety, a world of satisfaction. There were no predators, there was no disease, there were no earthquakes, there were no famines, and there was no death. It was a world that was bubbling over with life because God is the great fountain of life. And you know why? Why is it that we long for that sort of world? Why is it that we talk about paradise and we long for a world that's like that? Well, I think it's because we know in our hearts that's what it once was like. It's something that we've lost, and you then want to try and claim it back. And as part of that world that God made, he made us, people. People who are made of atoms, but who are more than atoms. Why, as a nation, are we grieving over people lost in that tower block fire, in a way that we're not grieving over possessions? They're both made of the same stuff, both made of the same material world. What makes the people different? What makes the people infinitely more valuable? Well, I'm not sure there's an answer to that, unless you say that they've been made by God, made as people by a person. And God began humanity with the real people, Adam and Eve. People made by God, like God, and for God. They were made to share in God's rule over the world. They were people who could think and plan and talk and create and rule. They were people made to know God, to love God, to enjoy his company. In other words, they were people who were tremendously significant. They mattered. And therefore, they were also accountable. They were responsible for what they did. And that is where the problem came. You see, what went wrong was not God. God had made a perfect world. God had given everything. The problem was Adam and Eve. You see, if you say that suffering hasn't always been there, if you say this evil hasn't always been present, then you need to explain how it entered. There must have been some point at which this suffering began, that evil entered this world. You need an explanation of that, and that is what the Bible is giving. We could spend a lot of time on this, but very simply, let me just summarize. Adam and Eve, they questioned, bizarrely, living in paradise, they questioned God's goodness. They said God hadn't given enough. They turned against God. They disobeyed his clear instructions. And those instructions were given for their good. It wasn't to spoil their life, it was given for their good. And it was at that moment, as they turned from God, as they turned from the very author of life, the very God who gave life, that is when things went wrong. That is when death entered. That is when the whole of creation began to be spoiled. The disease, the disasters, the death that we know now, because they turned away from the God that gave them life. And massive effects came from their sin because they were so special. They were disobeying from a position of perfection, of paradise. They were in a place of understanding and of knowledge, and they turned from God. And that one sin, that one turning point, set it in chain, a whole chain of destruction following them. And I think we can relate to that. Think of how sin, one sin, can lead to so many consequences. Some of you may be have been familiar with the program Downton Abbey. It's something that rather passed us by in our household, but recently we've got given a set of videos of it, and we've been catching up. And there's something very realistic about the storylines, because one lie, one act of jealousy, has enormous consequences, enormous effects. It affects who marries who, it affects who owns the home, it affects the lives of the servants, it affects just so many things. That is actually how our lives work. And so we see that the sin of Adam and Eve affects all humanity. They are our ancestors. That's what unites humanity together. We're related. Humanity, if you like, is a single tree. We're all connected together. And when the sort of rot set in at the very root of humanity with Adam and Eve, that has spread through the whole tree. We're born sinful. Their sin has infected humanity, so that we are people that are selfish. We fight, we deceive, we're jealous. It's a fact, isn't it? We can't deny that. Well, the Bible explains why that is. And think of the suffering that results from those sorts of things. Think of the suffering that results from deceit, from unfaithfulness, from our selfishness. Think of all the relationships that are broken. As you read through the Bible, the very next chapter after Adam and Eve sin, we find one brother murdering another in the same family. You've got to murder. All provoked out of a jealousy in their heart. So their sin has affected all humanity, it's affected all the world. Because Adam and Eve are part of creation. They were rulers over creation. Creation has been spoiled because of their actions. It's a bit like if you uproot a tree, you don't just pull up the roots, the whole pile of earth comes up with it. And as Adam and Eve sin, because they are part of this world, they destroy the world with them. And also because they are rulers over the world, what they have done affects the planet they're in charge of. Just as a ruler over a country, their actions affect everyone in that country. And so Adam and Eve's sin has changed the world. Animals have been changed. Disease has entered. Disaster has come. creation, if you like, is uprooted through their actions. But there's a third thing to say, and that is that we are all interconnected. Interconnected with other people, interconnected with this world. And this really is a key to understanding the suffering we know. None of us are just individuals. Our world today loves to portray us as people that are simply ourselves. We do our own thing, we make our own decisions, and it's all up to us. Well, when you think about it, that is just utter rubbish. 90% of my life is determined by other people. I didn't decide when I would be born. I didn't decide who my parents were. I didn't decide the DNA that I've inherited. What has happened in my life has been, or the fact I have my life has been shaped by the actions of other people. I would not be here had my dad's first wife not died of cancer. Our lives today are different because of actions of people in the past. William the Conqueror invaded Britain in 1066. Seems like a long time ago, and yet that has shaped the course of history of our country. That has shaped our lives. I have nothing to do with it. The decisions of bankers in America 10 years ago have affected our personal finances. We're interconnected. We can't avoid that. And because of that, I will sometimes suffer for the sins of others. What we sometimes call innocent suffering. That's real, isn't it? Sometimes someone can suffer terribly because someone else has done something terrible. Parents can lose a child because they're run over by someone who was drunk driving. It was the drunk driver's sin, but the person that suffers is that child and their parents. But of course it works the other way around too. My sin can lead to the suffering of others. My lie may get me out of trouble, but it might be bringing suffering to another. And this is what makes suffering so complicated, because it's all so interconnected. How on earth do you sort out the justice of that? When you think of all the different connections between all the different people in the world across all of history, I can't work out what's just in my own family. You have some, you know, family squabble amongst the kids, and you think, well, I don't know what's fair here. How on earth do we do that across the whole of human history? Well, that is what God does and what we must leave to God. So in this question of suffering, we are all at one level victims. There may be terrible things that you have suffered in your life at the hands of other people. We're victims, but we are also perpetrators. We are not innocent, because we have created suffering for others too. And so as we think on suffering, we want to try and shift the blame onto God and say it's his fault. But God insists the question comes back to us and says, have you looked at yourself? One way or another, we are all part of the problem. And one way or another, that is why we all die. Whether it's through some horrendous act of terrorism, through some horrible disease, through the processes of simply the body decaying. But one way or another, we all die. And so the Bible is telling us we all need help. C.S. Lewis once described suffering as God's megaphone. And by that he meant God is using suffering to get our attention, to stop us going into denial about the problem that we are in. If you have symptoms of a disease, you go to a doctor, don't you, and you try and get some help. If there's no symptoms, and actually you have some terrible disease, you're actually in great danger. You don't know about your danger. Well, God has put us in a suffering world, if you like, to show that there are symptoms. And he's done that in a way as an act of mercy, to wake us up, to see that that there is something wrong, and something has gone wrong because of the sin that we're all trapped by. And in many ways, that's the greatest lesson of the Bible when it deals with suffering. The number one point that's made is be warned. Suffering is a warning. It's a wake-up call. And why is it a wake-up call? so that we can get help. God is trying to get us to be real. We live our lives in denial. We think, oh, it won't happen to me. I'll be all right. How ludicrous. God is saying, wake up. What if you'd been in that tower? We need help from God himself. And if you try and blame God, you're cutting yourself off from the very person and the only person that can help you. So let's finally just think about the answer to suffering that God gives. And in a way, the answer is utterly incredible. It's an answer that seems very strange, because it would almost seem to make the problem of suffering worse, because God's answer centers on the greatest act of suffering of all time. This man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, that we read of in Isaiah 53, talking about Jesus Christ. And as you look at his life, it's a life of rejection, even by those close to him. It's a life where he finishes under an unjust trial. He's viciously beaten. He's tortured to death on a cross. Here we have truly innocent suffering. How could God allow that? Here was one man who had really done nothing wrong, and yet he was suffering. And this man was God himself. God had entered the very world he'd made, and he suffered at the hands of those he'd made. God isn't someone aloof to suffering. He's entered into our suffering, and he's not like some VIP or prime minister that comes to sort of visit a scene of suffering. He doesn't come as a visitor to have a look at what happened. He has come and actually entered in to that suffering and borne that suffering, which leads to the question, well, why is he suffering? Is this some great display of empathy from God to say, well, look, I know what it feels like. Look what I've been through. Well, if that's all it was, I wouldn't be bothering you on a hot night to tell you. That wouldn't help. Great, someone's got some empathy. Wonderful, that's nice. But it doesn't help me, does it? It doesn't change anything. The reality is something far more wonderful. And let me just take you back to some more verses in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, where it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus is suffering on behalf of others. He is taking punishment for his people. Just as Adam represents every one of us and his actions affect all of humanity, so Jesus here acts on behalf of all those who belong to him. And he bears all their judgment. You see, it's not just those physical sufferings that Jesus went through. He bears the darkness of God's just anger against sin. He talks about being forsaken by his Father on the cross. He is taking the curse that has come through Adam's sin. So that's what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago. How does that help me? But it helps me if I come to Christ, if I trust in Christ. Because he is able to forgive you, to save you. He shares himself with you. He takes on your sin. He bears the punishment of that, so that you are no longer under condemnation. And it means you have a new future. And that means in your life now, your experience of suffering is transformed. And that experience is not transformed because God removes you from all suffering. That's a lie. No, in fact, as a Christian, you might actually suffer more Look at the Apostle Paul's life. A faithful Christian, he suffered plenty. But understand that the suffering you go through is not some judgment. Rather, it is always for a good purpose. It is always part of God's good purpose for you. Transforms the way you understand suffering. In a similar way, you will still die. But death will be transformed. Death is now not this terrible curse cutting you off from God, but it's a gateway to being with God. It's a gateway to paradise, a gateway to a beginning, to a new life. And it's a life that we will enjoy fully when Jesus comes again. If you trust him, this is what your future can be. Because when Jesus comes again, he provides the final answer to suffering. He recreates the world. He comes, when he comes back, he brings justice. He brings that final judgment, all that unfairness, all those things we think, well, how can we work all this out so that things are fair and there is a right justice? Well, God does that. He will do that. There will be real justice. But he will remake this world. There will be a new earth with no disease or pain or death, where God dwells with his people. This is how it puts it in the book of Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. Well, that should remind you, that's what it was like at the beginning. Except now, this is even better, because it's something that can never be lost. You see, you're now with the God that gives life. And it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Well, we can't do that. Neither shall there be any mourning or crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. If you want that world of no death, of no pain, of no suffering, you need to be right with the God that gives life, the God who is good. But how can I be sure? How can I know that that is a real future? I mean, isn't that just some wonderful pipe dream? It's easy to write words, isn't it? Is that just some pipe dream the Bible gives us to keep us all something to sort of hope in? How can I be sure? Sounds too good to be true. Well, I can be sure for this reason. Jesus is alive. That body that was broken on the cross, that same body was not found in a tomb. Because he'd come back to a new kind of life, to a life where he would never die again. The body was not found, and Jesus was seen in this new body. And if you like, this new creation I've spoken about isn't just something in the future. It's already started. There's already been a resurrection body walking on this earth. That new creation has already begun in Jesus' resurrection. That is how I know that this is true. Look into it for yourself. How else do you explain that empty tomb? This is a historical fact that Jesus has risen from the dead, and that is the proof that what God is saying here is true, that there is a real answer to suffering. I mean, it's incredible, isn't it? There's a person here who has conquered death. Who else can say that? Suffering is a fact. It's a fact we can't avoid. We all suffer. We will all die. I've tried to show you that the Bible has an explanation for that. But it also has an answer in Christ. If you reject that, if you don't turn to Christ, you remain stuck in your sin. And let me say this very solemnly. You face suffering not just in this life, but in the world to come. There is a hell. Jesus warns about that place, a place of suffering. People think that when you die, you're somehow released from suffering. Well, not if you're not in Christ. There is terrible suffering to come. How can you avoid that? By trusting in Christ, by taking his warning seriously. So I would just leave you with this challenge tonight. How will you respond to the warnings that come through suffering, through experiences in your life, through what you see in the world around you? Are you ready to die? Well, you can be ready tonight. You can have this hope. You can have this future if you turn to Christ. And he is such an amazing Saviour that he is able to deal even with the horrendous weight of suffering that is found in this world tonight. He is a Saviour that is able to more than deal with what you are going through. And he is able to deal with the very root of those problems, the very root of it, your sin. And I would just urge you to turn to him tonight.